in a series of conversations that I have entitled Happily Ever After. It's a series about marriage specifically, but we found that there's broader application to just generally to the relationships of our life. And that many of the things that we've been talking about, while they may be specifically directed in this conversation toward marriage, they have a broader application. And that certainly is true about what we're going to talk about today. But in this series, we've determined that we are going to allow the scriptures to challenge some of our core beliefs on the subject of marriage. My conviction is that when it comes to the subject of marriage, culture is trying to squeeze us into its mold. That it is trying hard to pressure us just simply by the way culture operates, by what it accepts and rejects, by what it normalizes and idealizes. Culture is trying to pressure us to accept a view of marriage that is very different from the one that's taught in Scripture. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, succumbing to that worldview would be incredibly counterproductive. I mean, ultimately, why would we even consider accepting the view of culture at the expense of Scripture? And yet the truth of the matter is we do that from time to time, don't we? We talked about one of those areas that we've done that with at least a bit last week. We talked about the whole idea of living together before marriage. Well, that's one of those places where culture's trying hard to squeeze us into its mold. Culture keeps telling us that if we live together outside of marriage, it's not only okay, but it's probably helpful, it's productive, it's wise, it's healthy. I mean, it helps us identify those places where we're very different. It might keep us from making a bad marriage decision and therefore to reduce the number of divorces in the world. And yet we seem to ignore the fact that there's a higher breakup rate among those who live together before they're married than there is among those who are married. And so it's not only spiritually a bad decision, but it doesn't work the way they tell us it's going to work. And if, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you buy into that kind of thinking, then you have to jettison your sexual ethics. You have to jettison the idea of family life and what family life is supposed to work like, and how you treat your kids and your spouse. And ultimately, you have to jettison the idea that marriage and family is the proving ground for spiritual maturity. So why would we ever consider accepting culture's view of something that the Scripture talks about so clearly? So in this series, we're not just allowing the Scriptures to challenge us, we're inviting the Scriptures to challenge our core beliefs about marriage. See, none of us can ultimately argue that in America, things are going great with marriage. But the question is, why? I mean, ultimately, that's where we need to get, isn't it? Is it because the idea of marriage is so bad that we ought to give up on marriage? Or is it because we have lived out a very good idea very badly? And the Christian answer is the latter of those. There's nothing wrong with the idea of marriage. Marriage is God's idea. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. It's our execution of His idea that's problematic, isn't it? And that's evidenced by all the statistical data that we've reviewed over the last handful of weeks together. Now, take heart. I'm not going to give you a single statistic this morning. There's not a single percentage. There's not a single ratio. There's not a single piece of statistical data in this conversation this morning. Instead, I just simply want to explore with you that question. Why? Why is this happening? Why do marriages struggle so desperately? Let's be very clear about this. When we talk about the institution of marriage being in trouble, what we're really saying is that a whole bunch of us, our marriages, are in trouble. I mean, ultimately, this comes down to something very personal. It's not about an institution that isn't working. It's about my marriage that isn't working. And the question in front of us this morning is, why is that? Why are there so many marriages that aren't working? Why are there so many marriages that are desperately struggling? Is marriage simply too difficult a relationship to live out well? Or is there some other common reason that we can identify and perhaps even address together? Now, as we've looked at the condition of marriage, we've borrowed from the research of the social sciences. I don't know how many of you know this, but we happen to have, living and teaching in the Seattle area, one of the nation's, perhaps even one of the world's, premier students of marriage. In fact, when I talked about this gentleman in the first service, one of the gals who was sitting in that service came up afterwards and said, "Oh, you just don't know how much I'm in love with John Gottman." His name is John Gottman, by the way. Dr. John Gottman is a professor at the University of Washington. He is considered to be one of the premier students of marriage, at least in this country, perhaps in the world. He runs a place that some of you may have heard of. It's called the Marriage Lab. And what he does is he brings couples into this living arena, and they observe them, much like you would observing a rat in a cage. But they observe them in certain circumstances and monitor them with biological monitoring devices. And then they take all of the data and they draw conclusions about how people interact in a marriage relationship. Now, let me be very clear about this. John Gottman is not a Christian. In fact, John Gottman is Jewish. I have no idea if he practices or not, but he is not a believer. But he is a credible social scientist, and his research is always worth looking at. As long as you understand he's not going to give you a biblical answer to anything, if you just look at the results that come out of his research, you would be shocked at how many of them would coincide with what we know to be true from our own experience and what we would understand to be true from the teachings of Scripture. And so it's always worth reading his stuff if you want to pick it up sometime. But John Gottman warns us of what he refers to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, the four horsemen of the apocalypse are four characteristics that, when they are predominant and present in your relationship, are so destructive to your relationship that it's almost impossible for a marriage to survive when these four characteristics are present. In other words, if these four characteristics are present in your marriage, then your marriage is at best on life support and it needs immediate intervention. I mean, this is serious stuff. In fact, John Gottman says that he can predict marital success to a 94% accuracy rate by observing the presence of these four characteristics. You want to know what they are?
Sure.
Number one, the first horseman is criticism. Got all of you at the same time, didn't I? All right. Number one is criticism. He defines criticism as attacking your partner's personality or character, usually for the purpose of making someone right and someone wrong. Now, that's the nature of criticism, isn't it? You know, criticism is drawing a line and saying to that person, by virtue of doing so, "I'm right, you're wrong." That's the nature of criticism. This is where you get a lot of those generalizations that we hear of so often. You know, "You always," "You never do this." "You're the type of person who," and you can fill in your blank, "you are so," and on the list goes. These kinds of overgeneralizations that really are designed to criticize. That kind of personal attack does damage, it does enormous damage to a marriage relationship. The second horseman, he says, is contempt. It's contempt. See, you act contemptuously when you attack your partner's sense of self for the purpose of insulting them or psychologically abusing them. Then you say, "Well, what does contemptuous behavior look like?" Well, it looks like insults, name calling, hostile humor, sarcasm, mockery. disrespectful body language, those kinds of things would suggest to us that there's a high degree of disrespect to the point of contemptuous kind of behavior. The third horseman that Gottman lists is defensiveness. When you're defensive, you see yourself as the victim and you're warding off a perceived attack from your spouse. Now, when we get defensive, what do? Well, when we get defensive, we tend to, number one, make excuses. Not my fault. It was outside of my control. Or worse yet, you made me act that way. We cross-complain. You know, in other words, every time your partner raises an issue, maybe a valid issue or not, but every time they raise an issue, you counter with a complaint of your own. But you do this. And when you do that, you completely ignore your partner's issue, don't you? Which is probably why we do it, because we don't want to deal with that. Sometimes we disagree and then we cross-complain. You say, I do that. No, I don't do that, but you do this. And what do? We just deflected, didn't we? Instead of facing the issue in our own life, admitting the truth, and at least being willing to consider the possibility that we behave badly from once in a while, instead we kind of deflect it and we start making another accusation. Or worse yet, I did this because you do that. As if someone else can actually cause us to behave in a certain way. You know, sometimes we repeat ourselves without paying any attention to what the other person is saying. I've seen this happen in counseling. One person raises an issue and you begin to talk about it, and the other person just keeps repeating the same mantra over and over and over again. And every time you try to get them to face that issue, they use the same lines and repeat them over and over again, and never come to grips with the truth that this person has something to say that it's at least worth considering. Sometimes we just whine. You know, oh, it's not fair. Can we be clear about this? Life's not fair. Marriage isn't fair. Deal with it. Now, that sounds overly harsh, and it is. But you understand my point as well. The fact is, in any marriage relationship, there are going to be times where things are not fair, that one thing goes the way of another person, and that's okay. Life doesn't have to be perfectly balanced and uniquely fair all the time. It's all right for one person to gain an advantage from time to time. And if you're going to evaluate fairness, you have to evaluate fairness over a long period of time. And you can rarely successfully do it through your own eyes. You're going to need some help with that one. Well, there's a fourth horseman. It's stonewalling. In other words, withdrawing from the relationship, either physically, psychologically, verbally, but it's withdrawing from the relationship for the purpose of avoiding the conflict. Now, most of us don't want to admit this, but conflict can be healthy. Done properly, we'll talk about that one of these Sunday mornings, but done properly, conflict can be healthy. Why? Because there is a difference of opinion, a difference of a direction, and when the two of you work through the conflict properly, you can come to an agreement that you can both live with, and that allows you to actually work together and to be closer than if you were sitting over here on your separate sides of the table, arguing, or worse yet, just staring at each other. And so stonewalling is dangerous because it doesn't allow you to get the benefit that comes from that kind of dialogue. Now, what does stonewalling look like? Well, it looks like stony silence. We just refuse to talk to one another. Or we change the subject as a way of refusing to talk about another subject. Somebody brings it up and all of a sudden we take a left turn. But we go in some other direction. Sometimes we remove ourselves physically. You know, we just get up and walk away. Okay, if you're angry and you need to walk away for a minute, I understand that. That's fine. But don't walk away entirely from the conversation. Come back to it. Engage it. Allow the conversation to do its work. And then finally, sometimes we just give people the silent treatment. We just withhold conversation for long periods of time. Now listen to me. When any one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse are present in your relationship, that well ought to be a flashing red light on the dashboard of your marriage. I mean, that's a warning sign. You ought to pay attention to that. When more than one of the horsemen appear in your marriage, and if it characterizes your marriage, then your marriage is deteriorating rapidly. And if all four of them are present, your marriage is in trouble. And you need to get intervention. You need to get help immediately, or this thing is going to go in a path that is irretrievable. Now, don't miss this statement. The four horsemen of the apocalypse are nothing more nor less than symptoms of a condition. It's like going to the doctor and having the doctor look at your marriage and say, you have this, you have this, you have this, you have this. Therefore, I can predict with a great deal of accuracy, you know, that your marriage is in trouble. Now, science is very good at pointing at symptoms and conditions, but there's a greater question to be asked here, and that's why? Because, see, if we ultimately want to fix it, we have to be able to identify the cause, don't we? And the four horsemen are not the cause. They are symptoms of a condition. We need to identify the cause. Now, if you go to a social scientist, they're probably going to give you a psychological cause. I don't find that very satisfying, because I am convinced that there is a spiritual cause that is greater than any of the psychological causes. You say, well, Don, why does there have to be a spiritual cause? Because as Christians, when it comes to how you process life, that's spiritual. I mean, when it comes to how you're going to process what life throws at you, that's spiritual. I mean, there's a spiritual dimension to that. As a Christian, if the four horsemen characterize your marriage, are you treating your spouse with love and respect? I mean, the obvious answer to the question is no. That's spiritual. Because God has commanded us and enabled us by His Spirit to live with our spouse with love and respect. You say, well, Don, you have no idea how terrible my marriage is. I mean, you have no idea how my spouse treats me, how bad he or she is. You're right, I don't. Honestly, I'm sure it's much worse than anything I would imagine. Frankly, if you told me, I'd probably be shocked by some of the ways that happens. But then I'll tell you what I would do. I would take you by the hand, and I would look you in the eye, and I would ask you this question. Now, as followers of Jesus Christ, biblically, how are you to respond when you're being mistreated? I'm not saying that mistreatment's good or it's right. It's not. It's never good. It's never right. But the Scriptures understand that, and God gives us insight into how we should best behave when somebody else is acting badly. You know, how can we respond biblically while still maintaining personal wholeness and integrity? See, the Scripture is concerned about you as much as it is marriage, as much as it is your partner. And all of those have to get helped and addressed. And here's the question. In any of the ways that God would want you to act and behave, is criticism, contempt, defensiveness, and stonewalling in any of them? So when we respond in that way, isn't it really spiritual? I mean, isn't there really a spiritual dimension to it? I believe that there are two root spiritual causes to the four horsemen and to a whole bunch of maladies that infect and affect our relationships and our marriage relationships. I call them the marriage killers. And I call them that because they are present in virtually every marital situation that arises. From little day-by-day fights to the four horsemen, these two things rear their head and affect our marriage and our relationships almost every day. I'll take this a step further. For those of you that are not married, these two characteristics, these two marriage killers, are really relationship killers. They'll get every relationship that you have if you don't deal with them in one form or another. There's not one single relationship that is exempt. There is not one single person in this room that is exempt from these things. Therefore, I know something right now. You can stare off into space and daydream from here until I'm finished, but what I'm about to say matters to you. What we're about to talk about is significant in terms of your relationships. The two marriage killers are pride and selfishness. Those are the root causes. Those are the two things that, whether we like to admit it or not, and not a one of us wants to admit it, but those two things drive more of our reactions and cause us to behave badly than anything that we would ever want to admit. Before I started this series, I had a conversation with some of you. I had a conversation with all of our pastoral team. And in every interview that I did, I asked this question: what do you believe is the root cause of most marital difficulties? It was almost unanimous. Selfishness. Number one, selfishness. Putting my interest ahead of somebody else's. Wanting what I want when I want it. And we can go on and define what selfishness looks like, and we will. But here's the deal. Selfishness and pride walk hand in hand. I've never seen a proud person who wasn't selfish, and I've never seen a selfish person that wasn't proud. Those two things work hand in hand together. Pride is an attitude, isn't it? I mean, if you don't believe me, I'll tell you what you do. You go home this afternoon, you get out your trusty family Bible, and you start going through it, and you read every verse that you can find as it relates to pride. You know what you're going to find? You're going to find that many of them include language something like this: pride in the heart, pride of the heart. You've not humbled your heart. See, pride is always where? In your heart. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of self-elevation. To quote one verse in the scripture, it's thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. It's imagining yourself to be more important than is real. Pride is staring at yourself too long. I wish I would have thought of this earlier. But if I gave every one of you a pencil and had you just stand here and focus intently, look as hard as you could at that pencil for as long as you could, do you know what's going to happen? That pencil is going to become very distinct in your vision, and everything else in the background is going to become blurry and distant. If you look at anything long enough and stare at it hard enough, that's exactly what's going to happen. Is everything in the background is going to get blurry and in the distant. Folks, that's exactly what pride is. Pride is looking at yourself so long and so hard that everything else, God, your spouse, your family, your responsibilities, everything else kind of just fades into the background. It's not that they're not present. They're just kind of blurry out there because they're not nearly as important as what? I am. That's what happens when you stare at yourself long enough. You know, when you stare at yourself like that, before long, nothing else matters, does it? It's all about your wishes. It's all about your desires. It's all about your needs. And for some reason, all of a sudden, they're more important than your spouse's, your family's, or anybody else's. And your wrongs, we might admit they're there, but our wrongs aren't nearly as bad as your wrongs are. And before long, here come the four horsemen. And you're treating the other person horribly, all the while feeling self-justified in doing so. Is it any wonder that Solomon made this statement? He said, "Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked, are sin." It's an interesting statement. A proud heart is the lamp of the wicked. Now, what does he mean, the lamp? Well, the lamp refers to the lens through which you, what, see things, isn't it? It's the filter through which you see life. It's the filter through which you evaluate everything that happens in life. Have you ever wondered how someone can actually treat another person so badly? I mean, we hear stories of somebody who's in a marriage or in a relationship and they treat each other terribly. And we hear that and we look at it and we say, well, how could they ever do that? I'll tell you how they can do that. It's because they view the world through the filter of themselves. And if they stare at themselves long enough, and if they stare at what they want long enough, and if they stare at their perceived needs long enough, and then when they don't get what they think they deserve, they'll say and do horrible things to each other. A proud heart is the lamp. It's the filter of the wicked. See, pride's an attitude. It's an attitude that affects the whole of us and causes us to behave in ways that are self-destructive. You know what pride will lead you to do? It'll lead you, first of all, to self-deception. You know, if you're a proud person, don't trust your own judgment. Because it'll lead you to self-deception. It'll lead you to see things that aren't there. It'll lead you to follow paths that you shouldn't follow. And it'll convince you all the while that you're doing it that you're on the right road. Pride is self-deceiving. Pride causes a hard heart. I mean, that's one of the reasons why proud people can do such horrible things to each other. They're hard. Their heart gets hard. And after a while, the way they look at people and the way they look at the situations of life and they evaluate them through what they don't have and what they don't get. And it's like they're dealing with this impervious heart that just won't open up to anything. It causes injustice. It causes us to be unjust. You know, it never ceases to amaze me that when I look in my own life, when I look in other people's lives, when I talk to people, how easy it is for me to evaluate how terribly they behave and tolerate the same stuff in my own life. Folks, that's unjust in its purest form. I mean, to hold somebody else to a higher standard than I actually live myself is what? It's hypocrisy, isn't it? I mean, that's injustice in its purest form. Pride leads to selfishness. Ah, there it is. Leads to selfishness. See, pride's an attitude. Selfishness is what? It's an action or a lack thereof. It's an action. In the broadest form, selfishness is behaving in a way that is not loving your neighbor as yourself. You remember the conversation. A man came to Jesus, and he asked Jesus this question. He said, What's the greatest commandment? Now, we'll leave aside his motive in asking it. It was a legitimate question. What is the greatest commandment? Now, if you'll allow me to paraphrase, Jesus said to him, I can't just give you one. There's two. And they're so tightly related that to drop one of them out is going to diminish it. But these two put together are so significant that the whole of the law and the prophets hangs on these two things. He said, first of all, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you must love your neighbor as yourself. And what he didn't say, but what is patently obvious from just looking at it, you can't love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and not love your neighbor as yourself. Because if you treat your neighbor badly, then it implies something about how you see and how you think and how you feel about God. Listen to me carefully. You can't treat your spouse worse than you'd treat your neighbor. And he says, you got to love your neighbor. How? As you love yourself. And if you put yourself above your neighbor, what's that called? Last time I looked, that was a pretty decent definition of selfishness. I mean, Jesus made the statement. He said, you want to know how to measure love? You measure love by this, that a man would lay down his life for a friend. There are two words in the Greek language that gets translated into English, life. One of them refers to biological life. That's not the word that is used here. Jesus is not saying that you measure love by whether or not you jump in front of a train for your friend. But instead, he raises the bar substantially. And he says, you can measure love by the fact that you would give up your psychological life, your desires, your interests, whatever it takes, that you would be willing to give them up for a friend. You know what selfishness is? I mean, if you were to go home today, another task for you this afternoon. Go home this afternoon, read through the Bible a second time. Go home and read it the second time and pull out every statement in there that relates to selfishness. Now, I won't pretend to give them all to you, but can I just give you a short list of what the Bible says about selfishness? Selfishness is seeking your own advantage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 33. Selfishness is looking after your own interest without looking after the interest of others. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Selfishness is seeking your own interest. Philippians 2, 21. It's insisting on its own way. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It's living for yourself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. It's closing your heart when you see someone in need. 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. You ever looked at your spouse and you could see the need in their eyes and on their heart as big as all outdoors, and for your own reasons and for your own motivation, turned and went in the other direction and failed to meet the need? That is by definition selfishness, pure and simple. And it's about as destructive as anything that I can imagine. You realize that Paul says in these last days it's going to get worse? That in these last days, people will become lovers of self, lovers of money, proud. That's us, isn't it? I mean, that's us. Selfishness is destructive to any relationship. But the marriage relationship is so intimate that it's deadly in a marriage. I mean, there's such a trust that's required for marriage to work well that if we're going to be selfish, it just destroys the possibility of marriage being a mutually satisfying, God-honoring marriage, living happily ever after. What does selfishness look like in a marriage? I mean, if we were to sit back and watch it, what does it look like? Well, it looks something like this. My spouse should change to please me. You know, I mean, after all, I have this model and I want this out of my spouse and they're not that, and so they need to change, right? If you're here today and you're not married, listen to me very carefully for a moment. If you cannot love your spouse, your friend, potential spouse, whatever you wish to call them, if you cannot love them the way they are, accept them the way they are, without expecting any change from them at all, don't marry them. It's that simple. Do not marry them. You say, well, will they change? Of course they will. Of course they will. But it can't become a prerequisite for your love. And if it is a prerequisite for your love, then your love is defined very differently than biblical love. And you must be willing and able to accept that person exactly the way they are. Selfishness also looks like this. My spouse should make me happy. Do you have any idea how unfair that is? To make someone else responsible for your happiness? First of all, it's an impossibility. Nobody but nobody else can be responsible for your happiness. Now, can I do things that might make you unhappy? Yes, I can. But the truth is, you still control your happiness, don't you? And if you cannot find your happiness in yourself and ultimately in your relationship to God, there's no way I can make you happy. I've met people, so have you. I've met people that I look at their life and I think, what in the world are they complaining about? I mean, they have a charmed life and they're unhappy. You know what they're really unhappy about? Themselves. Happiness is so deeply rooted in you, who you are, and how you relate to the world. Nobody else can ultimately accept responsibility for your happiness. Selfishness looks like, my spouse should read my mind. Really? No, a clairvoyant should read your mind. Your spouse should react to your relationship. You know, my spouse should give me what I want before I ask for it. Good luck with that. You know, isn't that ultimately what makes marriage such a wonderful relationship? Is that you can learn and grow and explore and talk about and figure out what makes both of you a better person and then lovingly seek to give it to them. Not because of some external pressure, but because of an internal compulsion that says, I love them so deeply that I want the maximum degree of satisfaction in this marriage that I can possibly give them. And hopefully that translates inside of them to happiness. There's one more I'll mention. My spouse should never fight with me. Boy, I buy that one. What that really means is they should never disagree strongly with me. You know, I mean, what we don't say is I'm always right. And so if they argue with me, then that must mean that they don't think I'm right, which by necessity means they're what? Ah, I knew we'd get there, right? Everybody happy with this? See, that's what selfishness looks like in a relationship. And that in 100 other ways. It is so deeply rooted in our humanity that it's something that we have to pay attention to all the time, isn't it? Because we never escape its pressure. Can I show you what pride and selfishness look like together? There are a handful of scriptures I could go to. I want to go to one this morning. It's all I have time for. And it's found in James chapter 4, if you want to look there. Now, James chapter 4 is not about marriage. It's about relationships. It's about our personal attitudes and the behavior that flows out of those attitudes. That's what makes this passage so broadly applicable. This doesn't apply strictly to marriage. It applies to every relationship that you have. And it begins with this question. What is causing the quarrels and the fights among you? It's a great question, isn't it? I mean, after all, I hear it all the time. Don, we fight constantly. Why? Why is it you fight constantly? You say, well, because we're very different. Well, trust me, I'm married to somebody very different. I know you don't have to fight all the time. It's just not true. By the way, if one of you is not different, one of you is unnecessary. I mean, if somebody doesn't think differently, feel differently, look at it from a different perspective, somebody's unnecessary in this relationship. Just being different is not an explanation for the quarrels and the fights among you. So what is causing all the fights and the quarrels? James offers a real explanation. Here's what he says. Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? Now it's going to get uncomfortable. Because we have to be honest with it and say, what's really causing the fights and the quarrels is not the differences between us, it's the struggle within us. You know, in other words, there are two competing interests vying for priority in our lives. You know, you should meet your spouse's needs, right? I mean, you know that. You know that you should pay attention to your spouse's interests. But you don't want to. And so what do you have? You have a conflict inside, don't you? On one hand, you know what you should do, and on the other hand, you don't want to do it. You want what you want. You want what you want when you want it. And after all, you deserve it, right? I mean, that's what pride tells you. There are these evil desires at war within you, and it's so easy to convince yourself that you deserve whatever it is you want. And so there's this war that goes on between what you know and what you want. And so James goes on and he says, you want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. Well, in your marriage, I hope you stop at scheming. In life, it doesn't always happen that way, does it? So how does this war play itself out inside of you? Well, it begins with you beginning to just start thinking about how you can get what you want. I mean, in spite of the fact that you know it may not be the best, in spite of the fact that you may even admit that it's selfish, you begin by thinking about how can I get what I want? Now, there's another question that needs to be asked here. And for some reason, it rarely ever makes it to the surface. And that question is this: why do I deserve what I want more than my spouse deserves what they want? I mean, why is that the case? Why should my need be met at the expense of the rest of my family or at the expense of another person? And that question rarely gets asked because the answer is already assumed. It's just never spoken. And the assumed answer is because I'm more important than they are. I matter more than they do. My interests are more significant than theirs. And so James goes on and he says, you're jealous of what others have, but you don't get it, so you fight and you wage war to take it away from them. He says, listen, it's bad enough that you're plotting and scheming, but it doesn't stop there. Now you start comparing. And anytime you start comparing, you're on very dangerous footing. I mean, comparing is just playing to the pride that is already a part of us. You know how it goes. This is what so-and-so has. Why don't I have it? This is how so-and-so's wife treats him. Why don't you treat me that way? Or this is how so-and-so, what he does for her. Why don't you do that for me? Yet none of that comparing will ever get you anything, will it? Except maybe more discontent. And that's all it ever gets you. And so James goes on, he says, yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. You want something to change in your marriage. Now, let's be more truthful. You want your spouse to change in your marriage. How does that happen? I mean, how does it happen that your spouse is going to change? Does it begin with nagging? Probably not. Does it move from nagging to comparing and making sure they know that you're keeping score? Does that help? I doubt it. Not according to the scriptures. Let me ask you a slightly different but related question. How do you know whether you should have what you want so badly? Because I'm suggesting this, that how you get what you want and how you know whether or not you should have what you want is answered in the same way. You know how it's answered? Pray for it. Pray for it. Ask God for it. And then trust God to answer according to His will in His own good time. Now, while I'm asking questions, it's always more fun to ask questions than it is to answer, right? But when you ask God for something, how does He answer? Now, I don't want to be overly simplistic here, but as I see it, there's really only three possible answers and lots of variations on the three. Yes, no, and wait. We know what yes looks like. He gives me what I want when I want it. We know what no looks like. He doesn't give us anything. And we hate wait, because it's hard to tell the difference between wait and no until He finally gives it to you. But, if you don't ask God for it, you don't give God the opportunity to say yes to you, and you don't give Him the opportunity to reveal His will by His answer and give you the opportunity to redirect your life based around His answers. And when you pray for it, how He answers is very significant because it says something about His will and it says something about His timing. So James then issues another caution to us. He says, and even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. You know, if we're really being honest about it, that's a pathetic place to be. I mean, if you look for it, at it honestly, that's pretty pathetic. You want something for wholly selfish reasons, And now you're trying to get God to give it to you. And not only that, you believe that you deserve it so much that you believe God ought to upset heaven and earth so that you can have it when you want it. And you really don't honestly care whether it's God's will or not. Honestly, you don't even care if it's inconsistent with His will. You just want what you want when you want it. And by the way, no's an unacceptable answer, and wait's just irritating. All for something that is born entirely out of your own selfish desires. Listen to me, if that's where you are today, you are in very dangerous territory. If that's where you are in any part of life, you are in very dangerous territory. If that's where you are in your marriage, you're in really dangerous territory. Because if you want what you want, and honestly, you don't care how God or anyone else feels about it, you're in a bad place, because listen to what he says next. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? And I say it again, if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. See, if you want to be like the rest of the world, that pretty much makes you an enemy of God, doesn't it? Do you know what happened when you became a Christian? When you accepted Christ by faith, do you know what happened? Peace was declared between you and God. Up to that moment, you had been enemies. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, he says, therefore, since we have been made right in God's sight by faith, we have peace with God because of what Jesus Christ our Lord has done for us. I love the way the older translation puts it. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When you became a follower of Jesus Christ, you were given peace. But when a Christian becomes so proud and so selfish that we want what we want no matter how God feels about it, we practically make ourselves an enemy of God. We distance ourselves from God because we enlarge ourselves and our desires to the point that God and His desires just fade into the background. And then James goes on and he says, what do you think the scriptures mean when they say that the spirit God has placed within you is filled with envy? Do you have any idea how frustrating it must be to God to come to the realization that He gave you a new spirit, gave you new life, and that new spirit, that new life that He gave you is now filled with envy? That He actually gave you an ability to have a spiritual connection, and you're trying to use that to manipulate Him into giving you something that you want, that's perhaps even disobedient for you. But there is some good news in all this. It says in verse 6, but He gives us even more grace to stand against such evil desires. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but He gives favor to the humble. See, if you'll stand up to those proud, selfish desires, if you'll acknowledge that what you want is not what God wants, and you'll opt for what God wants, then He'll give you more grace. You say, well, Don, why would He do that? Well, it's very simple. Because there's an operating principle in life that's rooted in the character of God. God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Pride's not a characteristic that He wants you to develop or emulate, but humility is. And if you'll humble yourself, if you'll place yourself under God's loving authority and choose to follow Him rather than to pursue what you want, better yet, if you'll go to Him and ask Him to help you want what He wants, then He's going to do wonderful things in your life. But if you insist on moving forward with what you want, even if you know it's selfish, even if you know it's wrong, He's going to work against you. Now you tell me, does it really make sense to pursue a course of action that is clearly going to cause God to work against you? Does that make sense? If this is the situation you're in this morning, folks, there's only one way out. It's not catharsis. It's not counseling. There's one way out and one way out only. Verse 7, so humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. This is entirely spiritual. You have to humble yourselves. Why? because God finds your pride so offensive, so contrary to His will for you, so unrealistic to what's really true about you, that He refuses to honor it. He opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. See, God promotes humility. The devil promotes pride. So you have to humble yourself before God. And to do that, you're going to have to resist the devil. But the good news is, if you'll resist him, if you'll stand up against him, he'll flee from you. He can't stand in the presence of truth. Now watch verse 8. Come close to God, and God will come close to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Listen to me carefully. You and your spouse could be standing toe-to-toe, cheeks red in anger, chest puffed up in pride. I refuse to give in, and I'm going to wait until you do. There's only one way out, and that's to draw close to God. It's the only way it's going to happen. Folks, that isn't a skill issue. That's a heart issue. And you have made God too small in your eyes, and you've made you too big in your eyes. And the only way to change that is for you to draw close to God, because when you get close to God, God looks really big and you look really small. And you finally got the proper orientation, don't you? See, you need to get your heart right and your mind straight, because right now you're trying to live with divided loyalties. On one hand, you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, you want what you want. On one hand, you want to be at peace with God. On the other hand, you want what you want when you want it. You're absolutely convinced that you deserve better. And you're going to get it whatever the cost. You have divided loyalties. Listen to what he says. Because think about it. Just saying some of that, doesn't it break your heart? Well, here's what he says. He says, let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Listen to me carefully. A marriage that is unraveling because of our own selfish desires ought to break our heart. And there ought to be tears, and there ought to be sorrow, and there ought to be sadness, because it is in that contrite heart that God finally works. That He begins to change us. Finally, the doors open, the pride is dropped, and the opportunity's there. And if your heart breaks, God will repair it. And He'll give you His best, not just what you ask for. So in verse 10, he says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will lift you up in honor. Do you have to humble yourself? Can I just say this? You're way better off to humble yourself than to make Him do it. Way better off. You know what it means to humble yourself? It means to stare at Him long enough that He and His desires for you become so large and so great that you and your desires for yourself fade into the background. And when that happens, it's not hard to give up what you thought you wanted, because finally you're starting to see the reality of what He needs and wants in your life and what He'll do for you. Now, I have an assignment for you this week. This is no lightweight assignment. But whether it's marriage relationship or whether it's any other relationship, if you have a relationship that's a conflict today, what I want you to do is to go home and take a serious look at that point of conflict. But before you do that, I want you to pray to God and ask Him to show you the truth about yourself. You know, the Scriptures tell us you can go to Him and you can ask Him to show you anything that's wrong, and He'll do it. I've never prayed that prayer that He didn't answer it in painful ways. But ask Him to show you, in this situation, where am I wrong? Show me the selfishness. And when you see it, then do two things. Humble yourself before Him and go say, Lord, would you please forgive me? And then go to the other person and say, you know, that's me. I was wrong. I was being selfish. I was acting out of my pride. I wasn't acting with your best interests at heart. Would you please forgive me? You want happily ever after? It's going to cost you something, but it's worth it. Heavenly Father, thank you today. Thank you for the wonderful truth of your word. Lord, we acknowledge this morning that every one of us struggle with pride and selfishness. Our world glorifies it, makes it look like something to be desired. And yet it destroys relationships and it ruins our soul and nothing positive comes from it. I pray that you would help us to see a different path today. The path that comes from humility. The path that comes from selfless love. Help us to operate on that path. We ask it all through Christ. Amen.